Thank you for listening to the Calvary Monterey podcast. To learn more about our church, please visit calvary.com. And for additional resources from our lead pastor, Nate Holdridge, please visit nateholdridge.com. Teaching today is our lead pastor, Nate Holdridge.
Now, as we've been going through the book of Proverbs, some of you may have concluded, as we've journeyed through this book, that Proverbs is clearly familial household pedagogy. Probably none of you have said that. If you ever said that in your life group probably kicked you out of life group for saying something like that. It's just a nerdy way of saying that the book of Proverbs is father and mother communicating and training their children with the wisdom of God. Proverbs was meant to be a curriculum for discipling people into a wise life, something meant to be studied, internalized, transmitted within the family setting primarily. It's household instruction, teaching framed within the parent-child relationship. We see this all throughout the book of Proverbs. Over and over again, the father addresses his sons, but the mother is also present throughout the book of Proverbs, even though the father is the primary author. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 8, the father and mother are both mentioned together. And the final chapter of the book of Proverbs is a recitation of a lesson that King Lemuel's mom taught him, and then they recorded there in Scripture. So Proverbs presents a vision in which both father and mother are active discipleship agents in the home. The assumption of Proverbs is that the household is the primary place for moral shaping, spiritual formation, and practical wisdom. The main author, Solomon, of Proverbs, reflected on this in Proverbs 4, verse 3 and 4. Look at what he says. He says, "When I was a son with my father, tender, the only one in the sight of my mother, he taught me and said to me," and this is what he says, "my dad said to me, 'Let your heart hold fast my words, keep my commandments and live.'" This is a father shaping his children. Now, Proverbs, of course, was not written in the church age. It was not written after Jesus came, lived, died, and rose from the dead. Proverbs was written in the Old Testament era to ancient Israelite society. But what I want you to notice is that they did not assume that godly instruction had to wait for their religious feasts in Jerusalem. You know, we'll just wait till we get to Jerusalem. Those guys, the religious leaders, the priests, will teach you, children. And they did not think that the teaching had to wait for the weekly synagogue gatherings on the Sabbath. In fact, during the Proverbs era, the synagogue practice, which is very similar to our church practice today, had not even yet been instituted in ancient Israel. It was not part of their practice. So Proverbs is framing it as if, where are we going to learn the wisdom of God? Where are we going to learn the truth of God's word? Proverbs frames it as, we are going to learn it within the homes that God has given to us. That's the perspective of the book of Proverbs from and in that era. All the repetition, it's because it's for kids to learn and grow and meditate upon. Metaphor, it catches your attention. A child needs that metaphor to be able to learn and grow. Narrative framing, memory devices, all of it was designed by God to form the heart of young people into the wisdom of the Lord. So before we take a moment today to read some Proverbs about home, about parenting, about family, I want to just draw your attention to some mega principles that we could discern from just what I've said so far. First of all, we should conclude wisdom has a relational component to it, and wisdom is relationally transmitted quite often in our lives. What I mean by that is that wisdom begins, according to Proverbs, with the fear of the Lord. There's a relationship with God. As that relationship develops into our homes and connections with other people, We are growing in the wisdom of God because of our proximity to others. Let me give you an example. Ephesians 6, verse 4 tells fathers not to exasperate their children. Don't stir them up into wrath. Don't be that kind of guy. Don't put pressure on them that's just too immense for them. Don't have outbursts of wrath against them. Don't exasperate your children. And every father in the house reading that, thinking about that, meditating on that, we want to say yes and amen. That's who I want to be. I don't want to exasperate my children. I want to bring them up with grace and humility. But it's one thing to read something like that, and it's a totally different thing when you're hanging out at Life Group and one of your friends who's got a three-year-old, and that three-year-old is melting down, just having the fit of all fits, and there's just no rhyme or reason. And to watch that father with humility and gentleness, but with a necessary firmness and boundaries, handle that child in the midst of the fit that they're going through. It's just, it teaches you Ephesians 6, verse 4 in a totally different kind of way. I had this experience in the reverse a couple of weeks ago. Christina and I were out on a walk, and we were on this long, straight street. And at the end of the street, there was a little family automobile. And I could just see it, couldn't hear yet, but I could see a man kind of walking around the vehicle, closing doors, opening doors. And he just had the visible signs of being upset. You know, the lots of this and lots of slamming and, you know, just all of that kind of stuff. And as we got closer and closer, I realized that in the back seat of his car, there were a couple of kids who were in car seats, and they were throwing fits of their own. And he is getting after them about these fits. And finally, as we were getting close to them, he slammed the door and said, "Fine, I'll take you to your mother's house." You know, I just thought, okay, bro, you don't solve a fit with another fit. The child is acting like a child. You're a grown person. You're acting like a child. You know, it just is like another way to learn is to see or to witness with your own two eyes. Wisdom is relational and relationally transmitted. And another thing we glean from Proverbs is that the household is the first arena of discipleship. Before there was formal schooling or public worship, the family was God's designed environment for spiritual formation. Now, today, what I'm going to do is I'm going to show you how when Jesus arrived, he launched a new family centered around himself. He taught in homes. He referred to his disciples as his brothers and sisters. And most of all, he created a new covenant family where the family principles that we're going to observe today in Proverbs for parents and homes also apply to us in the church. And I'm not going to do this because I'm like thinking to myself, oh, you know, I know I'm going to do a message about family, and it's going to be on Father's Day, and it's going to come from Proverbs, and there's going to be a lot of people there who are either unmarried or they don't have little kids in the home, and so I got to figure out a way to throw them a bone. You know, some like applicational point, like, hey, I know I talked to the parents for 30 minutes, but here's 5 minutes for you, you know, kind of thing. That's not why I'm doing this. I'm going to do this because it's the theological movement of the biblical story that, in a sense, you could say the church informs the family on how it should behave, and the family informs the church on how it should behave. And so there's great lessons for us on how to be God's people together as we think about the family structure. Plus, even if all I did today was give a message on how to raise little children, it would be beneficial to every single person in this room, whether you have little children or not. First of all, you're going to know people who do. So you've got to give support and good counsel. Secondly, the way that people do family and parent today, it does impact all of us in some way, shape, or form, doesn't it? And so it's important for us to be thinking about this subject. So the two questions we're going to ask today are, what are parents to do, and what is Jesus's new family to do? We'll spend most of our time on the first question, and everything from the first question will help inform our answer to the second. So number one, what are parents to do. Now, a little disclaimer about me. You guys remember this last Easter? We had family-style services. You guys remember that? It was just a couple of months ago. And I remember when the announcements were going out and we announced to everyone, hey, we're going to have all the kids in the sanctuary for Easter services. A lot of my friends came to me personally and they asked me, they're like, did you know about that? Did you have anything to do with that decision? Because they were kind of thinking like, do you really want to be preaching to age 2 to 95 on Easter Sunday? And I was like, yeah, actually, it was my idea. I wanted it. I wanted to have the kids in there. But after Easter services were over, and I was super blessed by how it went, by the way. The kids were great. Maybe all the bad kids just stayed home because parents were like, I'm not even trying that or something. But yeah, I was delighted. The kids were great. It was just a really fun time. I noticed that they had an easier time on Easter than they do at Christmas Eve services. And I think it's because presents are coming the next day. You're just jacked as a kid on Christmas Eve. We had a great day, but as the afternoon unfolded, my family and I, we hopped in the car and we drove out to my mom's house for an Easter dinner. And my children, my almost, you know, my adult children, they're like asking me all these questions about how the service went and how I felt having kids in there. They were like unusually interested in how it was for me. And what I realized was happening was they had placed bets beforehand on whether or not they could get me to complain about gentle parenting and parents these days and all that kind of stuff in the car ride. And I'm happy to announce I did not take the bait, man. I was happy with all the parents and I thought the kids were great. But there must be something about me that could be, if with people asking me questions like that, there could be something in me that's a little grumpy old man about the subject of parenting. So just watch out for about what I'm going to say here in the next few minutes. But I want to hold out to you three principles from Proverbs. What are parents to do? Number one, intentionally teach. Intentionally teach. Not accidentally teach. Intentionally planned teach your children. Parents are called to instruct their children in wisdom, seeing themselves as teachers who are training and preparing their children for adult living. Now, each child is going to come to their own conclusions about the gospel, about whether they want to be allegiant to King Jesus or not. But parents are to aim at preparing their children for life and pointing them to God. Let's think of some Proverbs. Look at some Proverbs. Proverbs 1, verse 8 and 9. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. So the whole book of Proverbs launches with this father and mother instructing, teaching their children. Our teachings, they're saying, will beautify your life. Proverbs 6, verse 20 and 23, my son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them on your heart always. Tie them around your neck. When you walk, they'll lead you. When you lie down, they'll watch over you. When you awake or arise in the morning, they will talk with you. For the commandment is a lamp and the teaching is a light and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life. And you could just leave that verse up there on the screen, the one right before it. Because what I want to point out to you is that this is very similar to Deuteronomy chapter 6, where Moses instructed the people of Israel, the parents of Israel, to teach their children the law of God. In the morning, as you're traveling, as you get up, as you go to bed, when you come into your door and you look upon the doorpost, put the word of God everywhere and be giving your kids the Bible, be giving your kids the scripture. And here in Proverbs, Solomon says something very similar, yet slightly different. He's saying, do the same thing, son, with my words and my wisdom. It's not Solomon's way of saying, I am a replacement for God. It's his way of saying, son, my wisdom is informed by the law of the Lord. The things that I'm sharing with you are embedded in the very fabric of God's word and God's wisdom. Now, here's another famous verse that we think of often when we think about training or intentionally teaching our children. Proverbs 22, verse 6 says, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, what I want to say about this verse at first is that, unfortunately, this verse that comes from wisdom literature meant to provide general principles is often read by modern Christians as absolute promises. And when you take it as an absolute promise, what you're doing is you are totally disregarding human responsibility and moral agency. And you're also disregarding the rest of the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 13, verse 1, for instance, says, a wise son hears his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. So the instruction is going out, but the scoffer, that child, says, I don't want to receive it. Proverbs 19, 27 says, cease to hear instruction, my son, and you will stray from the words of knowledge. So instruction, just because it's given, doesn't mean that it's a guarantee that he's going to receive it. Proverbs 10, verse 1, a wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is a sorrow to his mother. This is not Solomon's way of saying, you know, like dads are proud when their kids do well and moms get bummed out when their kids do poorly. It's just his way of saying that you're going to either bless the parental unit or make sorrowful the parental unit based on your response as a child. Proverbs 17, 21 says, he who sires a fool gets himself sorrow, and the father of a fool has no joy. All these verses help us understand that children are moral agents in their own right, and even wise, godly parenting cannot override human will. The biblical picture is giving us, though, a hope for or a vision for faithful biblical formation. Parents should intentionally shape a child's life, especially early on, guiding them in wise, godly patterns. And what I think we would say is that this formation tends to, but is not guaranteed to, stick throughout the duration of their lives. In fact, I mean, many Christians today would say, I grew up in a Christian home. That's where I got my start. That's where I began. That is true. That is a general reality, but every person has to decide for themselves whether they're going to walk with the Lord. In short, parents should intentionally teach and train their children in God's wisdom, especially when they're little. You know, when they're little, it's just a great opportunity. It's a great opportunity, you know, to give them little Bible studies, little devotional books, picture Bibles, man. And at the stage of life that I'm in as a parent, like, I mean, I would read through a picture Bible with my kids if they wanted to go through it, but, you know, they're past that stage of life. I love that time, you know, finding these, like, random, like, let's try this one. My favorite, the Action Bible. I love it. It's just like this comic book. Jesus is jacked, you know. It's just awesome, you know, and to, like, go through these stories to try to unpack them even more for your children. Like, it's just a special time of life, and children will ask incredible questions that will help you to grow as a practicing theologian. You know, they're thinking about stuff. Can't tell you how many times I've had a parent come to me after one of the services and say, hey, you know, can I talk to you? Because my daughter or my son, they asked this question, and I don't know the answer. You know, what does the Bible say about? Kids will help you as you discuss these things with them. And as they grow, you'll find yourself seeing different ways to communicate God's wisdom to them throughout the day. As you're working on the family finances or making decisions about where you're going to worship and how committed you'll be to your local church, as you commit to serving in that church or in the community, as you talk to them about good and evil, these are all ways to bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. For my part, I've always tried to treat church, especially children's ministry and youth ministry, like the cherry on top. Just a pure bonus. Because the primary source of biblical insight is meant to be the home. This is one great reason why a lot of parents have adopted the no screens or no headphones in the car as we're cruising around town policy. They understand there might be an opportunity to talk to discuss, to teach in an environment like that, and we don't want to miss those opportunities. So that's the first thing I would say is that Proverbs gives to us is that parents must intentionally teach. The second thing is this: parents need to delight with discipline, delight in their children, but also discipline their children. Discipline throughout the book of Proverbs is not seen as this big, heavy-handed, negative thing. It's not even really seen as punishment, but as loving, formative correction that's helpful to the shaping of the human heart. And there are some discipline verses in Proverbs that are rather intense. Let's read a handful of them just for kicks. Proverbs 13:24 says, "Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him." So hating your child is saying, "I won't discipline you." Proverbs 22, verse 15 says, "Folly is bound up in the heart of a child." Can I get an amen this morning? "But the rod of discipline drives it far from him." Proverbs 23, 13 and 14 says, "Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die." It's not going to kill him. If you strike him with a rod, you will save his soul from Sheol or his soul from hell. Now, don't worry. My aim today isn't to give like a little 5-minute excursus on the benefits of corporal punishment. You're like, "I invited a friend to church today. This is going to be weird." I'm not going to even talk about how back in the day that was my jam. I got spanked and I turned out great. You know, like, I'm going to do that. In fact, I think it's difficult. To even talk about this today, because the difficult medicine of the rod that's spoken here, whatever it is, I think it went down a lot easier in the sugar of that godly ancient Israelite culture and society than it often does in our chaotic and broken world. I'd hate for anyone with addiction issues, unresolved trauma, or a lack of their own personal discipleship to grab a hold of verses like these and misuse them. Far too many parents lash out in anger. That's never the idea of discipline. Hebrews 12, verse 6 shows us the way. "The Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." This is why I say that parents need to delight in their children. God delights in his children, but he also provides discipline for his children when they need it, precisely because he delights in us. He's like, "I'm not going to leave you alone. You're self-destructing right now. I need to discipline you. I need to touch your life in a disciplinary kind of way so that you can learn and course correct." In fact, that Hebrews 12:6 quote is lifted directly from Proverbs 3, which says, "The Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father in as a father the son in whom he delights." So I would say to all the parents, delight in your children. Delight in your children. Have fun with your children. Play with your children. Make good memories with your children. Have a blast with your children. I don't know if any of you guys remember this show, but when I was growing up, I think they were reruns even at the time when I was growing up, but there was this show back in the day called American Gladiators, and it was like the first version, not the like new reboot. It was the old school version, and I loved it. It was great. It was just basically all these like normal people with like noodle arms and everything like showing up, competing in these athletic challenges against these like roided out super athletes. And they would just like get demolished all the time. And it was just really fun to watch. And there was this one game or contest that they would have. I think it was called the Eliminator, where the gladiator would be up on like this huge wall tower with this gun that was shooting tennis balls at the contestants as they were zigzagging their way through this little maze trying to touch like the end goal or whatever. And one of my favorite memories as a dad is basically one day designing that same exact thing in our living room for my little kids. And I destroyed them that day. I had the Nerf gun out. I'm up there. I'm the gladiator. They're the contestants. It just was so fun. And I'm just trying to say, have fun. Delight in your children. One of the sweetest phrases you'll ever hear if you're a parent is, Dad, play with me. Mom, play with me. I know that life is tiring. I know we can't always do it. I know we've got responsibilities, but delight in your children. And because you delight in your children, because you're into them, because you think they're amazing, understand what the Bible says. Folly is bound up within their hearts. And because you delight in them, you must conclude it's absolutely unloving to refuse to discipline them. One of the worst things you could do to your child is refuse to shape them through discipline. If you delight in them, you should long to give them training to help them become everything they are meant to be. Now, oh, thank you. He saw I was getting empty. As an example, I just want to give you guys for a second the Holdridge Family Discipleship Plan from when our kids were little, age 2 to age 10. We had 4 rules, which I'll share in a moment. And anytime one of those rules was violated, we would have the child, the violator, take a timeout that was as many minutes long as they were years in age. So you're 3 years old, you got a 3-minute timeout. At the beginning of the timeout, you're reminded, this is why you're getting this timeout. Here's the rule that you broke. At the end of the timeout, if they said, I'm sorry for, and they announced the rule that they broke, then we hug them, pray for them, and move on with our lives and day. But if they resisted and were obstinate and didn't want to, as we all do, apologize, then at that point, they would receive a punishment. And if you'd like to know more about that, I can talk to you personally after the service. But here were our 4 rules. Number 1, obey your parents. This is one of my favorite rules. It just covered so much. It's genius. It's like when they say, like, if you had a genie in a bottle and they said, give me, what's your wish? You say, I want infinity wishes. It's like that. Obey your parents. Number 2, be respectful. You know, be respectful. The reality is all of us have to learn how to submit to someone else in life. And so you're training and teaching your children for that. It will lead to their good success in life. Number 3, be kind to others. You know, think about how you're treating other people. And number 4, have a pleasant attitude. There are always times, and you could see it, where a child is entering into a zone where you're like, hey, you could get self-control right now. You could not go down that path, but you're choosing to. You need to have a pleasant attitude. And if they don't, then a discipline arises in their lives. And we felt that those 4 simple rules helped us train our children and have a plan for discipline. And that's all I'm proposing. I'm not asking any of you parents to do the Holdridge Family Discipleship Plan. I'm just saying have a plan and then be consistent with that plan, because consistency is probably more important than even the quality of the great plan that you come up with. All right, number 3, parents need to, what is a parent to do? Last thing, cultivate a godly atmosphere in the home. According to Proverbs, that's what parents will do. And we all know that the home atmosphere shapes us in lots of different ways. Distinct ways, subtle ways. The environment of the household matters deeply. Everybody acknowledges that. Lots of us are in therapy because of that. So what would a godly home have? Well, a godly home will have the fear of the Lord. I mean, Proverbs is saying that all of its wisdom is built on the foundation of the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge, according to the book of Proverbs. Without this foundation, families are susceptible to every wind of cultural doctrine that can veer them off course. Now, with a family that fears the Lord, I'm not talking about a joyless home that avoids art or music or fun. I'm not talking about a hyper-religious environment filled with platitudes and pretense. I'm not talking about a plastic Christianity that doesn't deal with real-world realities, a Ned Flanders kind of Christianity. I'm envisioning a home where God is central, where his word and mission and grace have shaped the family's life. In a home that fears the Lord, there's space for joy and laughter and play and refreshment without those things ever becoming idols that the family worships. God is at the center of a home like this. Grace reverberates. The phrase, "I forgive you," and the phrase, "I'm sorry," the phrase, "I was wrong," are constant in a home that fears the Lord. Forgiveness and humility and mercy are regular guests in a house like this. And a godly home will pursue emotional maturity as well. Not just the fear of the Lord, but emotional maturity. Proverbs acknowledges over and over again that some homes are torn apart by anger and unrestrained speech, which are emblems or offshoots of emotional immaturity. Proverbs 14:17 says, "A man of quick temper acts foolishly, and a man of evil devices is hated." People just don't like him. Proverbs 17:27 says, "Whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding." And Proverbs 12:18 says, "There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, destroying people, cutting people, hurting people, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." I so appreciated the word that Pastor Manny shared last week about communication, the power of our words. And in a godly home, just as Proverbs declares, emotional self-control and relational harmony will be cultivated through wise speech and calm responses. And a godly home will prioritize God over everything. But look at Proverbs 15, verse 16 and 17. It says, "Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it." So the idea here of these Proverbs is basically saying, what I first wanted to say is a godly family prioritizes God over wealth. But I think when Solomon is pointing out abundance and wealth and a fattened calf and all that kind of stuff, he's saying, no, the pursuit of God is more important than anything. And when a family pursues material prosperity or success or any other aim over the pursuit of God, the atmosphere of that home begins to deform. It leads to the neglect of children, misaligned values, pressure to perform, and erosion of simple joys like shared meals and conversation or just laughing together. I recently read an interview with an actress named Ayo Edebiri. She was in the show called The Bear. And she was talking about her childhood, her upbringing, Christian family, and they went to church twice a week, no matter what. And she was just talking about that, and I was kind of bracing myself for the classic, you know, like, and so it was there that I just learned to hate God and, you know, just something like that. But she just said, no, actually, I admired it. You know, I don't know if she's practicing the faith today, but she just said, like, it really taught me a lot. Taught me of how important God is. What she was saying is, I did not grow up in a family that said God is number one, but clearly he was number 10. She's saying, I grew up in a family that said God is number one, and he was. I could see it with the way that we lived our lives. And a godly home will, when possible, cultivate a healthy marriage. We, of course, recognize that not every home includes both parents. We're deeply grateful. All you single parents that are in the house today, you have a special place in my heart. I'm praying for you and asking God to give you strength. I know that you have challenges in your life that are real, tangible, significant. And so we're rooting for you, praying for you, and want to be a support to you. And we also recognize that many devoted believers are married to someone who is not interested in the kingdom of God at all. But what I want to say here is for those who are married and are equally yoked, investing in your marriage is one of the best things you can do for the health of your home. Repeatedly, Proverbs gives these epic warnings about the dangers of sexual immorality and praises marital fidelity. It says things like this, Proverbs 27, verse 8, like a bird that strays from its nest is a man who strays from his home. The idea is that when a husband and a wife refuse to stray, but instead pour into their relationship, the whole family, and in our modern time, the whole church is greatly benefited. Whatever your season in life, if you are married, prioritize pursuing your spouse. Pray together, walk together, date each other, make time for each other that isn't just leftover or exhausted. My encouragement to you would be, you know, someone told me in our premarital counseling back when we were 23 years old, told me, prioritize a date night with your wife every week. And I know date nights are super cliche and people think they're mechanical or rote or whatever. But we just started doing that even before we had kids. And for over 20 years, it's been like a staple of our lives together. It took sacrifice, financial sacrifice, trusting our children with other people, you know, things like that, calendar sacrifice, but it's been well worth it. That pursuit has helped us cultivate a friendship together that has blessed the home. All right, let's close together by more quickly asking this little question, what is Jesus's new family to do? You know, for as nice as all this sounds, what if you don't have kids? What if your upbringing was chaotic and painful? Is there any hope beyond the home? These are the questions that would lead us to ask, what is Jesus's new family to do? And this is an important question, like I said earlier, because when Jesus arrived, he redefined or at least recentered family around himself. He would say stuff like this, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. After his resurrection and ascension, Jesus instituted the church, as the New Testament epistles call it, the household of God. The church is the household of God. And one of the great works of Jesus is that he created through his cross a new family composed of all nations, male and female, slave and free, brought together not by DNA, but by the precious blood of Christ. And one of the major components of salvation is adoption. When we trust in Christ, we are adopted into God's family. Paul said in Romans 8:15 that we've received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Jesus did not abolish the family, but he did reorient it around himself. The church today is meant to be a continuation and fulfillment of the biblical vision that God had of a multi-generational, wisdom-formed, spirit-filled household. The church is the family that Jesus started. So how should the church function more like a family? Sometimes people will ask that question, and the answers that come out of our mouths, I mean, one answer that I hear people often say is, I really hope the church doesn't function like my family functioned. But a lot of us, when we think of the church functioning more like a family, we think of maybe kitschy kind of things. I think we should just be thinking about the things that Proverbs mentions. The church is meant to be a place, just like the family in Proverbs, of instruction and formation. You should see your church like that, not just a place where, oh, I like the worship, or I experience God, or I got to know a few people, but an expectation where pulpits and classrooms and reading groups and conversations should be forming us into wise and godly people. The church should also provide loving correction and guidance. I mean, that's what you see in the Proverbs depiction of the family. So in the church, it should be normal for people to repent, normal for people to confess, normal for people to be gently restored. These are basic ingredients of family life, and they must be part of church life as well. And we should nurture as well faithful covenant relationships. The family in Proverbs was super blessed when mom and dad said, we are in it together and stuck together. A healthy household in the body of Christ is marked by deep commitment, and that should be true of the church. We are not an event to attend. We're a family to belong to. Some of us are going to get married. Some of us will be single. But all of us should cultivate mutual commitment to one another in Christ. In sports, when you fulfill your contract, you become a free agent. And sometimes they make a big deal about, oh, this free agent is really good. Who's going to get this player? Who's going to sign them or whatever? A lot of Christians, I think, in our modern time like the idea of being a spiritual free agent. You know, I go where I want. I do what I want. I don't belong to any particular body of believers. But here's the problem. Free agents aren't playing the game. It's not until you commit to a team that you get to engage in the sport. And it's not until you say, I'm going to be part of that church, I'm going to throw myself into it, that you begin to more fully enter into the mission of God here on earth. And the church, not only that, should be a place that cultivates household peace through emotional maturity. Like I've been saying, Proverbs values emotional maturity. Quick tempers and unchecked speech harm the atmosphere of the home, according to Proverbs, and they harm the atmosphere of the church as well. And it's unfortunate, but it does happen from time to time where the emotionally immature in a church, the loud, the demanding, become the ones who are driving the culture of that particular church. And I don't think that's the case here, but we want to protect and preserve that. We don't want that ever to be the case. We should value wisdom and maturity above volume. Who's the loudest? Or drama? Who's the most dramatic? The squeaky wheel, in other words, getting the grease. And finally, we should expect our formation to occur most often in the context of church community. Too much spiritual formation is attempted in total isolation, but I've got an announcement. We're not called to be monks. We're called and saved, not just alone, but into a covenant community. When God rescued Israel from Egypt, he rescued a people group for himself. And when he rescued you, he was rescuing you into the people group of the ecclesia or the gathering or the church. And so we should expect that our formation is going to occur as we interact with other believers. So I would encourage you, be part of the family of God. If you're a Christian, positionally, you are part of the family of God. Even if you're not conscious of it, God has unconsciously performed this in your life. He's adopted you and brought you into the family. But if you keep the church at arm's length, then I'm telling you, what will happen to you is that there will be an inward ache because you're not living out the regenerated design that the Spirit of God, who's drawing you into this family, has put upon your life. Psalm 68, verse 6 says, God sets the lonely in families. And I encourage you to let God do that in your life today. When I was a little boy, my parents slowly discovered that I'm left-handed. You know, it just kind of showed up in various ways. I'd throw something, left-handed. You know, I'd pick up a crayon to draw, left-handed. I'd pick up a utensil to eat, left-handed. They slowly started discovering, oh, even though we're not left-handed and don't have a lot of left-handed relatives and most people aren't left-handed, our kid is left-handed. And they just, once they realized that, began to encourage that in my life. They recognized who I was and they encouraged that out of me. And I'm very thankful for that because us lefties, we're just a little different. We're kind of strange. And so I'm happy that they encouraged that in my life. And what I want to say is if you're in Christ, you are part of God's family. But if you keep the church at a distance, you're not living out who you really are. Your left-handedness, so to speak, is being suppressed. The truest you, the regenerated, renewed, in Christ, Jesus-y you, is being neglected. So let's be a people who enter in fully and partake of the family of God.
Thank you for listening. If you would like more teachings and information about Calvary Monterey, please visit calvary.com. You can also find books, teachings through the Bible, and articles from our lead pastor at nateholdridge.com. Thanks again for tuning in. We'll see you next week.